This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
You guys, you know our power outage of a few weeks ago, here in Western Washington, it was a royal pain. Would you agree? It was painful. I mean, wherever you were, the first you were saying, "Oh, maybe it'll just come on in 10 minutes, like it usually does." But you knew that ice storm was going to kill us, and most of us stayed a few days without power. And what do we do when we don't have electricity? We replace it. And so, we had ways of replacing the light. We had a whole box of emergency candles. We'd get them all out and light them. And then we have the Coleman, battery-powered thing. But light is pitiful compared to light you get from beautiful electricity, the power of electricity. And we had a little heat, too. We had, they call them little buddies. Have you seen those? They're like Coleman. You use Coleman propane, and you get a little bit of heat. And we heated a little area of a room, but it was pitiful compared to the beautiful heat that comes out of powerful electricity. And guess what? We could even listen to the radio. We had one of those crank up one of them, and finally you get 10 minutes of sound from little tiny little speaker. You can just barely hear. But it was pitiful compared to the sound you get from massive speakers powered by megawatts of electrical power. So when the electricity comes on, our hearts soar like hawks. Ah, this is what light and what heat and sound should be, the power of electricity. Now, I'm talking about power today, I don't know if you guessed. But I'm not talking about the power of electricity. I'm talking about the power of the gospel. Sometimes we diminish the power of the gospel. We think of it as like a little buddy or an emergency candle or a wind-up radio. Oh, this is good. This will help. But no, no, no. What does the scriptures talk about? The colossal power of the gospel to change lives. We forget what an enormous change agent the gospel is as we respond to it in faith. We forget that when we genuinely receive the gospel, powerful change is the norm. It changes everything. So I want us to talk about the gospel today. I want us to talk about the changes that we see when we respond to the gospel in faith. And I want us to get a handle again on the powerful changes that are the norm when we receive the truth of the gospel. And I have only really two truths to share with you today from this passage. These truths, though, are very important. And the first truth is going to happen here, but I want to read the passage first. So let's read chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and by the way, that name is just another name for Silas. You remember when we did Acts? Paul and Silas were partners on the second missionary journey. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So Paul and company are writing to the Thessalonians. To the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace you and peace. Now, by the way, you can read, if you're taking notes, write Acts 17. That shows Paul's interactions with the church at Thessalonica. And he's probably writing this letter just a few months later from Corinth. So he had touched their lives in ministry. A few months later, he's writing back. Verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Guys, the first thing I want you to realize here is this. Since the gospel is more than words, we can trust in its power. This is an important truth found in verses 4 and 5. For we know that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. So Paul is talking about what happened when he and Silas spoke the words of the gospel. The gospel does consist of words. It's got to be communicated in words because it's a story, the story of Jesus Christ. However, he tells us here, the gospel is much more than words. And I'm starting with this truth because I think we forget the absolute powerful wattage of the gospel. We believers put way too much pressure on ourselves to speak just the right words, to say just the right thing, and that we forget that God's power, the power of the gospel as it's spoken. In fact, sometimes we even choose not to say anything because we don't want to mess it up. Oh no, I might not say just the right thing, okay? But you and I, along with Paul and Silas, are responsible to speak the gospel, not sell the gospel. The gospel has power on its own. And in fact, look at the three things that it says about this gospel. First of all, the gospel comes in power. Now, what do you know? The impact of the gospel is pretty clear. It comes with power. Paul said the same thing when he spoke to the Romans. Look what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. To the Corinthians, he said something quite similar. My message, my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. So guys, this looks like a theme, doesn't it? The theme is here, the gospel is not some little buddy, it's not some wind-up radio, it's spiritual electricity, it's megawatts of spiritual power. So when you talk, or when you teach, or when you preach the gospel, there is power in God's word. It's a powerful force because somehow the Holy Spirit takes your words, he takes your story, he takes what you're saying around the word of God, and he uses it to change lives. In fact, God's Spirit energizes the speaker, and he energizes the listener. And because of that, the gospel is powerful. So believers, regardless of how compelling you think your words are, regardless of how clear you think they are, how interesting you think they are, the gospel is powerful because it's God's word. In fact, this passage goes further to describe what makes the gospel so powerful. The gospel is accompanied also by the activity of the Holy Spirit. Guys, Paul says it this way, the gospel came in the Holy Spirit, meaning that the Holy Spirit was active in helping Paul and Silas proclaim the gospel, but also in working in the lives of those who were hearing the gospel. And these Thessalonians, man, they listened to Paul's message. They felt what must have seemed to them to be a strange power gripping them. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, they were able to understand what Paul was saying. They could grasp. It made sense to them. Well, that was the power of the gospel at work through the Spirit. Paul and his companions were so excited when they saw the gospel take hold. Now, the gospel comes in power because the Holy Spirit is at work, is active. Look at one of the things the Spirit does. It says he brings conviction. The Spirit also brings conviction when the gospel is presented. It talks about full conviction. Now, guys, what is conviction? Conviction is being convinced of your sin and realizing your need for God's forgiveness. And then, of course, after conviction, then that person then is able to turn to God to pay for his sins. They see their sin as God sees it. That's conviction. And that's the reason, by the way, that Jesus said when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of its sin. He will convict the world of God's righteousness and he will convict the world of the coming judgment. Meaning, he will convict someone that his sin separates him from God. He'll convict someone that his righteousness through Jesus Christ is now available to him. And he will convict that person that if he doesn't receive that, judgment is coming. That's the Spirit's work. It's full conviction. And by the way, some of you have known me for 20 years now. This is the reason that I never try to convict you. I'm never wagging my finger and going, "You dirty, you better turn. Turn or burn." Okay, no. I'm not doing that. Why? Because I don't have to do it. The Holy Spirit brings conviction in our lives. I don't have to do that. Now, guys, you don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to have eloquent words. Naturally, the more you understand about the gospel, the clearer you are. That's the better. But, guys, what you mostly need is a willingness to speak and also a trust in the power of the gospel. You know, what if? Think about that person sitting in your office, in the office next door, in the cubicle next door, the person that you work with. What if you chose to share your testimony with that person with no strings attached, just with trust in the power of the gospel? What if you could share the gospel, just leave the results to God, because you know how powerful that gospel is? I was proud of my daughter a couple of years ago. She got her first nursing job in Chicago, and she called me and said, "Dad, there are all my fellow nurses, none of them know the Lord." I said, "There are people in Chicago who don't know the Lord?" She said, "Yeah." So I talked to her, and she said, "What do I do?" I said, "Well, I'll send you a book that will help you with your personal witness a little bit." And I was so proud of her. She took her friends out and had coffee with them and just simply shared the gospel. No expectations, no strings, just, "Hey, the gospel is powerful. If I share it, I know God will use it." Do you know, one of my closest friends, his name is Dave Boyer. Dave Boyer was just a party animal in high school and college. It's hard to believe when you know him now. But he was just a party animal. And he went to Western, which that says it all. But when he was in high school, and he came to know the Lord right at the end of his college time. But all the way through college, he couldn't get away from something that happened in high school. When he was a senior in high school, he talked to this young woman. He kind of wanted to have a conversation with this pretty young senior. And he talked to her. And during the conversation, he said to her, he said this, "You know what? Those Christians are nuts." And this girl looked at him with sincerity and with concern for him, with good eye contact. She just said this, "You know, Dave, I received Jesus a few years ago, and it was the very best thing I have ever done in my life." Wow. He's going to college. He just can't get this out of his brain. "Just, it was the very best thing I ever did in my life." Guys, he just can't get away from it. Guys, that's the power of the gospel. That wasn't even the whole gospel. But it was just a simple testimony of what God had done in this lady's life. And it's true in my life, too, when I was been able to witness. Just simple words make all the difference. So what we have here are just Paul's vivid memories of what happened when the gospel was shared. Just the power of that gospel. And you see, it was no accident that these guys came to faith. God was establishing a beachhead there in northern Greece. He wanted to shine his light throughout that entire region. And God used these guys, and he used the power of the gospel to make it happen. Now, here's what you should know. When Paul wrote these words, this church was very young. 2 or 3 months, maybe. Something like that. These Christians were baby Christians. They hadn't had a lot of experience. And guess what Paul is going to say all through this passage? I don't know if you noticed it. All through this passage, what he's saying is this: "Thessalonians, I see the signs of new life in you. I see, yes, you received the gospel, but the gospel changed your life. It wasn't just some new truth that you had. It was something that changed you." And that's the second truth. Since the gospel transforms our hearts, it also changes our lives. Even in the short term, the short time that they've been Christians, man, they were demonstrating change. And that's, of course, what happens when your heart gets transformed. That is going to produce change, period. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 12, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart. Evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. And what he meant by that is this: when a heart gets transformed by the presence of God, that inner transformation works its way out to the outside. What we say, the attitudes that we show, the things that we do. A person produces fruit when his heart is transformed. Now, the second thing you should know about change before we talk about the specific changes is that change always happens in cooperation with God. If you become a Christian, if you're a newer Christian, don't think, I'll just sit back now and let God change me. No, it doesn't happen that way. I'll tell you why. Because the scripture says over and over again, it's a partnership. It's you and God changing. And when you think of it as a partnership, now you can begin to change. It's just not automatic. It's what Peter said, or what Paul said in 1 Colossians. To this end, I labor, struggling with all of his energy. I labor, it's his energy, and that produces change. So, guys, the Spirit of God joins with your spirit. He gives you the energy you need. That's why change happens. Now, I want you to keep these two things in mind as we talk about the spiritual changes that Paul noticed in these guys' lives. Now, some of you are going, well, Art, this is kind of a laundry list of six things that he noticed. How does this relate to me? Is this all-inclusive? No, it's not all-inclusive, all the changes God could do. Here's what Paul is saying. Guys, you guys are baby Christians. Here's the six things that I saw in your life. I just saw it right away. I saw you begin to demonstrate these. Were they full-blown? Were they totally complete? No, but I saw often the seeds of these things in your life from the very beginning. And what he's saying, man, gospel changes your life. It's not just some truth that you hold on to that somehow now you're saved. Man, it's powerful in your life. And the first thing, he tells us three things right up front in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. He says, we give thanks to God. And then verse 3, remembering before our God, our Father, your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about those three things before we go on. First change, it's a faith that worked. Paul says, I thank God for your work of faith. You see, a true saving relationship with Jesus means you have a new heart for God. And a new heart for God, guess what happens? It produces righteous deeds. It's faith as a lifestyle. It's conduct that's impacted by faith. It's faith that's demonstrated. You say, but Art, is that really the scripture? Yeah, look at James. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works, as if you could separate the two. And then he goes on, well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Guys, the Greek word here that Paul used for work in work of faith is the word ergon. And it really has more the sense of vocation, of lifestyle. It's faith as vocation, faith as lifestyle. In other words, it's obedience that just is clearly a part of your life. You know, 30 years ago, I read a report that has always stuck with me. And it was it's something that happened now 50 years ago. And it was this gangster, his name was Mickey Cohen, and in Time Magazine, this Time Magazine had this article out, this gangster, Mickey Cohen. And Mickey Cohen was just getting out of jail, and while he was in jail, he had a talk with Billy Graham. And of course, this was a long time ago, he was a lot younger. And so Billy Graham, okay, and Billy Graham came out and said, you know, I'm really hoping Mickey is committing himself to the Lord and showing conviction. And it quoted Mickey Cohen as saying, yeah, I'm very high on the Christian life. And so when Mickey Cohen got out of jail, he's a gangster. You know, he's got illegal gambling. So all his Christian acquaintances were all hoping, of course, that he had repented and come to faith. But it became obvious after a while that Mickey was doing the same stuff. He was just, everything was the same. So they went to him and said, you know, Mickey, if you're going to be a Christian, you can't be a gangster. And here was Mickey Cohen's reply. He says, listen, Christian cowboys, Christian football players, Christian politicians, why not Christian gangster? Okay. Now, guys, that's always stuck with me because it's so bizarre But I want you to know something. It's not far off of some believers' thinking. It's not far off. Because anytime we reject a lifestyle of faith and do our own thing as a lifestyle, not as a failing that we have, but as a lifestyle. Someone says to me, you know what, Tay, we're Christians and we're living together and we're having sex together. How is that different from being a Christian gangster? Is that any different? I don't think much, because it's not faith as a lifestyle. It's your own thing as a lifestyle. So guys, you know, change is absolutely a part of what God wants in our lives. And the first change, he says, up front, it was a faith that exhibited itself in real action. You know, it's something that made a huge difference. Guys, what would happen if we applied the work of faith to our primary vocation? Just said, this is our primary vocation, faith. Maybe we'd apply it to the areas that we're involved in, maybe family life, maybe work, maybe our money. If you're a student, it would be in school, where you would say, you know what? If you're a student, how am I exhibiting faith in this setting? What if we ask ourselves the hard questions? How is my faith supposed to be working in this area of my life? What is faith that works supposed to mean in how I treat my family, and how I, in my work ethic, in how I spend the money that God brings me? You know that your faith is working, by the way, when that faith powerfully inclines you to obey God. You know your faith is working when you just have this overwhelming sense, I want to obey my God. And when that happens, man, faith is walking. It's doing the job. You and people will notice change in your life. Now, you guys, related to that, Paul noticed something else. And again, I'm not sure if this was full-blown, but he noticed it right away. He observed a second change in their lives, and that second change was a love that labors. And he calls it just a labor of love. Now, in fact, guys, this is even a cliche in our culture. Hey, that was a real labor of love, wasn't it? And what we meant was it was a real pain. The word labor is the Greek word here, kopos, and it really means hard work. It's the kind of labor that produces sweat. And isn't this interesting that he put, it's a labor of love? It's love that makes you sweat. I mean, this becomes clear when you think about the word that he uses for love. The word that he uses for love is the word agape, which, as you know, is God's kind of love. It's unconditional love. And it has nothing to do with necessarily feeling. It's just unconditional love. Now, guys, I'm going to admit something to you here today. I'm going to tell you something that I have never told the congregation because it's so embarrassing. I have never been able to generate very good or loving feelings for people who treat me badly and reject me and hurt me. If Jesus asked me, Art, listen, I want you to generate warm feelings toward that person who just betrayed you, I would have to say, Jesus, I don't think I can do that. I would have to say that. But fortunately, Jesus never asks us to do that. Because this labor of love thing, hey, love is defined as a call to behavior that acts in the best interest of the other. Nothing to do with feeling. If this labor of love is a call to act in the best interest of the other. That's why Jesus could command us to love even our enemies. Was he saying, listen, when someone does that here, okay, I want you to generate warm fuzzies toward that person who did that. Is that what he's saying? No. He was saying, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to let your behavior act in the best interest of that person. Now, friends, I've counseled a lot of people who don't know a lot about labor of love. And my job as shepherd is to try to come alongside them and help them to do that. You know, someone will talk about a brother or sister who hurt them. All right, this person hurt me, and I'm really hacked, and I'll show them. And I'm saying, no, brother, no, sister, don't do that. Now you're ready for a labor of love. What do you mean a labor of love? Now you're ready to show to let your behavior show best interest for that other person apart from your feeling. Isn't this a great spiritual adventure you're on? And a lot of times they'll say, no, but then I try to help them. Or some irate husband who says, I'm tired. I'm doing all the right stuff for my wife, and she's just not responding. I'm tired of this. And I go, great, you're now ready for the labor of love. Isn't this going to be wonderful? God is going to grow your life, and you're going to see it in your life. It's going to be wonderful. Guys, this kind of loving is never easy. That's why it's called a labor of love. Hard work, toil, sweat, but it's the most redeeming, powerful force virtually in all the universe as God helps you to do it. And you know what Paul was saying? Thessalonians, you new Christians, I saw this in your life. Maybe it was an embryonic form, I'm not sure. But you know, you've been only Christians for a few months. And yet I see your faith at work and I saw your labor of love. This love deal is one of the most powerful changes that people have in their lives. And I want you to know it's one of the things as your pastor, when I see it in your life, just makes my heart sing. I'm not kidding you about that. I see where let's suppose you're having difficulty in your marriage, and I see you go, man, I'm not getting a lot back right now, but wow, I am committed to doing the very best for the object of my love, regardless of how I'm feeling right now. I'm committed to this labor of love because I want to be obedient to Jesus Christ. The gospel has changed my heart, and I'm going to do what's necessary. Man, my heart sings when I see you do that. I just go, yes, Jesus, thank you. You're working in this person's life, and that's maturity. That's faith. The writers, by the way, remember there were three right at the very beginning. It's just a faith that works. It's love that labors. But then also, you get another issue here, and it's a confidence in God's future. What changes did Paul notice in these people's lives? It was a confidence in the future. He calls it this way, a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is talking about is just a persevering anticipation of seeing Christ return and of seeing his kingdom established and receiving an eternal inheritance. Guys, it's just, before knowing Jesus, you know, what I had to look forward to? Getting old and dying, okay? Now, what do I have looked forward to? I have forward the blessed hope. And as a matter of fact, literally, see this word steadfastness? That's a Greek word that has the idea of endurance. It's just staying power under pressure. It's a lot more than patience. It's staying power. And he's saying, man, I have this kind of hope, and it gets me through life. It actually even creates opportunities. Now, the only way that happens is when our hope is in Jesus Christ. And Titus talks about this, too. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, waiting for our blessed hope. In other words, we have a future in Jesus Christ. A future that future is our blessed hope. We have an inheritance. We have a reward. We have eternity with God. We have redemption of these bodies. And since our hope is grounded in Jesus Christ, while we're on the planet, man, we find strength. We find perspective. We find for every task. And whether we're doing something that's fun, whether we're doing something that's not so fun, we live in that hope. Guys, yesterday morning, I told you I was training for this half marathon. I did a 5-mile run, and I've always kidded runners. Here's what I've said to runners for like 30 years. I said, I don't run. They tell me why. Because you never see a runner smile. Just look at them on the side. They're running on the side of the road. What are they doing? You know, they're not smiling. So I can do exercise. I love to exercise, but I can do exercise. I'm smiling. Well, yesterday, I'm jogging, and I have my earphones on. I've got this worship music on, and I've got Chris Tomlin on singing Forever. Forever! Talking about forever you're faithful. I'm going, yeah, Lord, I have a hope. Pretty soon I'm jogging. All of a sudden I realize I'm smiling. I'm not only smiling, I'm grinning and going, yeah! And then all of a sudden I couldn't help it. The music soars, and all of a sudden I'm running, and I'm just bringing my hands up. Yeah! I'm running like this. I'm just praying nobody I know sees me. But I just, you know, that's the hope that we have. When things are happening well, when they're not happening so well, man, we live in light of eternity. And it's one of the things that sets us Christians apart from every other person on the planet. We live with a blessed hope. You know, it doesn't matter what the politics are doing in our country. Well, it matters, but if the worst happens, we have blessed hope. It doesn't matter what's going on here. It does matter, but we have hope. Now, friends, we've talked about these changes. And listen, Paul's saying, guys, I just can't believe the changes I saw in your life. The gospel is powerful. The gospel brings things with it that change you immediately because the Holy Spirit is there. And he's mentioned three, but I want to briefly tell you three others. I can't spend as much time here, but I want to just tell you three other changes that he observes. One, the fourth change is just a motivation to grow in godliness. And when I've chosen to phrase it that way, but listen to what he actually says in verse 6. And you became imitators of us and the Lord. In other words, they learned godliness by imitating mature believers, which helped them then to imitate the Lord. So this isn't necessarily something terribly separate than all the other things that he's talking about, but he's just saying your lifestyle changed, you began to imitate God, and you started living differently than the culture around you. And the thing that really helped you live differently than the culture around you is that you began to get serious about looking what other mature believers were doing. Specifically, you were imitating us. We were the mature ones. And you looked at our lives, and you said, no, I want to be like that. Now listen, if you're exploring Christianity today, or you're a new Christian, listen up. When you respond to the gospel, Jesus will expect you to change your lifestyle. And what's going to happen as you begin to do that is you're going to be, one of the things that's going to be good for you is to look at mature Christians and say, no, I'm going to start acting like that. And because they're imitating Jesus, I'm going to imitate them as they imitate Jesus. And in fact, see this word imitating here? It's a Greek word, memetai, and it's the Greek form of an English word, mimic. So we're mimicking godly people, and that's going to help us live godly lives. We're going to imitate their pattern of holy living. Now, fellow believers, here's what I want you to do. Would you find a group of Christians to imitate and stick with them? Find a group of Christians to imitate. Just, I'm in relationship with a number of mature believers in my own life. I mean, guys, what do? I watch their lives. I observe their attitudes. I listen to their words. I watch how they treat their spouses. I look at what they're doing in spiritual disciplines. And I am encouraged then to walk closer to Jesus. You know, I'll have a friend in a difficult circumstance, and they'll say some things that will demonstrate a great and godly attitude. I'm going, yes, Lord, I want that attitude. That is so great. Help me to do that, Lord. That's what I want for my life. Or, Lord, look at how that husband is sacrificing for his wife. He's not thinking about himself right now. He's thinking about her. Lord, would you help me to be that kind of a husband, the kind of a husband that would give himself for his wife? So, guys, you connect with godly people, that's going to be good for you. And by the way, sometimes it's even good to connect with a mentor, a one-to-one connection, where that person is walking with you. They're further ahead in the race than you are. And they're walking with you, and you're watching. They're helping you to walk in a Christ-like way. Now, guys, by the way, I'm not talking about looking at all the best Christians who ever lived and trying to be like them. You know, okay, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you know, that would only discourage you. No, don't look at those people. Look at the godly people in your life and try to move in their direction. Here's what I want to say, and listen very carefully. It's one of Satan's biggest ploys to keep a believer immature. Satan's ploy, keep you as a baby. Don't grow you up. One of the biggest things he will do to make that happen is to keep you away from godly people. That is the ploy. Just be around a lot of babies all the time and your behavior will look great. You know? Just if you live with 3-year-olds, they're going, you know, they're fighting. You go, man, I'm so mature. I'm really good. you know. No, but you get around mature people and you go, wow, I've got some changing to do. So, guys, you know, I'm with people and I'm saying, wow, look at their marriage. I want my marriage that way. Oh, look at these attitudes. I want attitudes like that. So, guys, imitation is good. And some of you are going, well, Art, I have plenty of friends. You know, this is no problem. You know, I'm around people. Listen, it's good to be around people, but are at least some of those people your spiritual equal or a little ahead of you? Because if they're not, it boils down to this. I have all these friends, and they say, you know, I'm cool. You're cool. We're cool. You know, and so, but nothing ever changes. You're all living like, you know, the world. Man, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, when you heard the gospel, you got the power to change. It's the norm. So move in that direction and learn to mimic God's people. Now, there are two other things I want to say just very shortly. There's another change that he recognized. Change number 5, joy in the midst of pain. Verse 6, you receive the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice how he connects joy with the Holy Spirit. You can't get joy on your own, right? You can't generate joy on your own. Not going to happen. It comes when when you respond to the Holy Spirit. So no matter how difficult life becomes, a genuine Christian turns often to God, and the Holy Spirit generates joy, not happiness. Happiness is when you're smiling all the time going, I love this vacation. That's happiness. Joy is a deep inner sense of contentment regardless of the circumstance. Guys, last few weeks I've ministered to a believer who lost their spouse in a tragic way. And this believer, over these last few weeks, I have just seen this very verse lived out in their lives where, yes, there's deep sadness, of course, for the loss, and yet a deep inner sense of God's joy in the midst of such a terrible situation. A few months ago, I talked to a woman, I'm going to call her Jill, and she just told me, man, she had been in an extended illness for a long, long time. There was a lot of pain, a lot of difficulty, and yet Jill told me, I would not change what has happened, because I've never experienced the Lord's presence in my life this deeply. I've never had an opportunity to experience joy this way in the midst of such difficulty. Guys, so this word affliction here means intense pressure. And when you get afflicts in your life, what happens is you turn to God. The Holy Spirit then begins to help you to find joy in the midst of that. And, you know, what happens before faith? What happens before the gospel? Were you happy when things were bad? You lost your job. Are you going to be happy? No. What happens before Christ? You broke up with your boyfriend. You're going to be happy? No. But after Christ, after the power of the gospel has come into your life through the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? You're different. That leaves one last thing he talks about in change, and that is this. The one last change that the gospel brings, they turn from idols to serve God. Verse 9, for they themselves report how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now remember, we've talked about idols many times. An idol is just something that we look to for things that only the one true God should provide. It's just we look to these things, these people, these things. We look to them instead of to God for things that only God should provide. Now, it can be a good thing. It could be an evil thing. But it's idols that we set up in our hearts. And we say, no, I like this thing. And we begin to rely more and more on that thing. And pretty soon we're looking to that thing. Now, of course, here in Thessalonica, it was literal idol. It was quite evil. And these guys turned from those idols to serve a living God. Now, do you realize how difficult that would have been? Do you realize this was unheard of? It would be like asking all of you today to give up your automobile, to give up your smartphones, to give up your computers. That's how integrated idolatry was in that culture. You think 21st century America is bad? Idolatry was everywhere in that culture. Man, if you planted a tree, you prayed to a relevant God. If you were going to go on a business trip, you went to the shrine and to placate that God. It was everywhere. And into that world, Paul and his companions tell these pagans that there is one true God and that he has come to planet Earth to die for them, that he wants a relationship with them. And they turn from all of that. And they turn to the living God. And friends, one of the things that happens in our lives as Christians, one of the reasons that we change, we turn from the things that have replaced God in our lives. We turn from thinking that work was going to make us okay. We turn from thinking that pleasure was the way to go. We turn from power, and we turn to the one true God. And then we walk in Him in through our lives. And we don't ever again turn there. Now, guys, what did first century believers expect when they saw someone respond to the gospel? I think it's a little different than what we expect. Guys, can I be honest? Sometimes in the church today, we expect, oh, somebody will come to Christ. Great. They'll still live like a non-believer for a long, long, long time. And then maybe one day they might start changing. Change is the norm, man. Massive change. Not all at once, of course. Not full-blown. Not, you know, one day you're a sinner, you know, walking away from God. Next day, you're a saint. But change from the beginning. Change that begins right at the start. You know, sometimes some people don't even want to become Christians for that reason. They think, you know what? This Christian thing looks really hard. I don't think I can do it. And since I can't do it, I better not sign up for it. When all the time God is saying, no. Hey, when the Spirit of God comes into your life, He's the one who enables you to change. You're not. It's a partnership. You'll never have to do it on your own. He'll help you. Now, these Thessalonians, they knew that change would happen in cooperation with God, that He would enable them, and that He was doing exactly that. Guys, for every believer here, listen to my voice. Listen, every believer, let's never forget the power of the gospel. First of all, the power of the gospel when we share it. But then never, ever forget the transforming power of the gospel in our lives. Let's never opt out of that transformation. Let's never say, well, I'm about done. No. These baby Christians, we saw massive things in their lives. We can continue to respond to the gospel, continue to change and move in God's direction. So let's pray and ask God to help us do just that. Father, lots going on in this passage, but I know that you don't want us to walk away just thinking about all the little details. You want us to remember that the Christian life is never static. It never stands still. So Father, work in believers' hearts today. Help them, Father, to walk away with a greater sense of the power of the gospel, the power of the Spirit in our lives for change. Help us, Father, to know that we can share the gospel and know that there's power there, but also we can respond to the Spirit and know that change is always possible in our lives. Father, would you give us what we need this morning, I pray in Christ's name. Now, believers, maybe you've forgotten. You just keep praying right now. Maybe you've forgotten how powerful the gospel is. You've given up even on sharing it. And yet God today is maybe bringing some people to mind. Maybe you're a student and you're thinking about your school. Or you're somebody working and you're thinking about your work. Whatever it is. Or maybe God is speaking to you, telling you, man, you've opted out of the change process. You think that area of your life is so hard, God could never change it. And God is saying, no way. Baby Christians can cooperate with God for change. You can too. Maybe your life has been a bit static, and God is saying, you move out of that thing. You move out. So would you pray right now? Would you ask God's help for the things that you need to change? Now, while you're doing that, I want to talk very briefly to those who maybe are exploring Christianity today. Maybe you've come to church many times, but you know you're not connected to God. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. I've been talking about the gospel, but I never really said what it was. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel is the good news about God. And the good news about God begins with the bad news about your sin. Your sin separates you from God. You can never be good enough on your own merits to ever approach God. because your sin, no matter how good you act, will always be there. And God is not going to overlook your sin. In fact, one day God is going to judge your sin, and you'll be subject to God's wrath because of that sin. Now, here's the good news. Jesus Christ, God Himself, came to planet Earth to die in your place and to atone for your sin, or to pay for your sin. And when you place your faith in Christ and His sacrifice, two things happen. Listen very carefully to what happens, because this, you're going to like it. Number one, your sin debt is canceled. And number two, God credits Christ's righteousness to your account. So in God's sight, your sin is washed away, and you are in right standing with Him. No human being can approach God without placing faith in the redemption that Christ provided. So that's what you've got to do. So you need to pray. You need to pray saying, Lord, I recognize my sin, and I've done my own thing, and I want to trust what Christ has done for me to pay for my sin. I want to know You. And just pray something just like that. In some way, the actual words don't matter. Just express your need for God's forgiveness. Ask Him to forgive you. Express trust in Jesus. And just do that right now. Doesn't matter if you've been coming to church. Do you know God? Pray right now, would you?
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.